Blog Talk Radio.
Every time that I
know it's just talk. When I caught a glimpse of your real love, I know it was hanging on that old rugged cross. Let me be like my Jesus as he prayed, oh my Father, forgive. Make me an instrument, my Lord. Each day I live.
Was so amazed at some of the comments he got regarding what I read before last week's show. He shared a comment he heard Pastor Smithson make that blew him away as to how deep that statement really is. Many people misunderstood that Bill was bragging on the wisdom of what his pastor said. And we all know that while Bill is the king of the run-on sentence and working all night and trying to put the show together without sleep can make you feel like you need an interpreter sometimes. Pastor's statement was you have to study the prophets through the lens of the apostles. To stop and realize that only in our dispensation is this possible and needed. Like being at the eye doctor, and he keeps adding lenses to make the words clear that you see. He was sorry that he didn't get to make this statement sound as great as the statement it really is. I sometimes forget that some people, as a rule, are looking for the negative to slant things. This week, we are still in the minor prophets, so you haven't really missed anything. Wild Bill is feeling that this is the time for people to not only say that they live for God, but take a look at what they are doing for the kingdom, beyond trying to use God as an ATM machine of blessings and our insurance policy to avoid the judgment that is coming into this world. As we have been hearing about the prophets speaking of the relationship between people and God, do you ever think of your life as a story to tell of your relationship with God and His relationship with you? If so, you are staying on the straight and narrow or spending time being like Elvis and doing it your own way. You need to know the answer to this question. Why? Because Jesus is coming back and you will be weighed in the balance. So get ready today because tomorrow might be too late. Now let's have a listen.
All right, welcome back everyone. We're going in now to the minor prophet Micah. Micah chapter 1 at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Well, that must have been a very productive time for prophets. Isaiah is during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Micah is Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Hosea is Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. A lot of prophets were operating then, really significant prophets. And why was that? It is a big pivotal event historically. No one has been able to conquer and hold that land bridge of Israel after David. The Edomites try, the Moabites try, the Ammonites try, the Egyptians try, the Aramaeans try. They make incursions, they have brief victories, but no one has the horsepower to really get it done until the Assyrian Empire. 722 Northern Kingdom, 701 Southern Kingdom. And truly, if you were living at that time, you don't have to be a prophet to see it, but there would be big black boiling storm clouds in the north. You know disaster is headed your way. And as all this is happening, the kingship is deteriorating, and God raises up these prophets to counter the corrupt priesthood and the declining kingship. The only really good king we have is Hezekiah. And even at the end, Hezekiah crumbles. When Hezekiah gets his additional 15 years of life from God, and he plants the seeds of the destruction of Jerusalem and fathers that son Manasseh, the worst of the kings in the southern kingdom. He gets a little boo, right? So, Micah is a prophet right during that time. And as we saw with Isaiah, we had the drama that took place in chapters 1 through 35 with a herald speaking, a herald announcing, and then God speaking, two witnesses being brought out. We had dialogue going back and forth. Well, in Micah, we have a dialogue between the Lord and the prophet Micah. We have a herald at the very beginning, verse 2. Hear, O people, all of you, listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. So we have a structure in Micah very much like the beginning of Isaiah, where we have a drama, judgment being brought on the people. The prophet speaks in verse 3, look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him. The valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down the slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. And what is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? As Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, and from Samaria the kings establish worship for the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, Micah is saying Judah is no better than Israel. Jerusalem is no better than Samaria. They're both alike. The Lord replies, verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay before her foundation, lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces, the golden calves of Dan and Bethel. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy her images. She was gathered, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. And so the drama goes on. The main message of the prophet Micah. Now, we'll see momentarily in Habakkuk. Habakkuk is the prophet with a question mark for a brain. And Habakkuk says, I look around me, I see injustice, I see violence, I see all this terrible activity going on, and you, God, apparently do nothing about it. If you are all-powerful, all-holy, all-righteous, why don't you do something? And God answers, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your day that you wouldn't believe even if you were told. God will do something. What is it God requires of us? Well, Micah answers that question. in chapter 6 at verse 8. As this drama is transpiring with dialogue between the prophet and the Lord condemning Israel, Micah says, chapter 6, verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? It's really simple. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." That is like bonehead simple. And you don't get it. You don't know it. And even if you do know it, you're not doing it. So what is it the Lord requires? Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. So right there in the midst of this dialogue, this drama that extends in Micah through chapter 7, that's the message. What is it God requires of you? And we have the answer in Micah 6 at verse 8. Next is our prophet Nahum. Nahum is three chapters long. It's Nahum, not Hoham. Nahum. The prophet Nahum. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. We saw with Jonah that Jonah knew. The reason he didn't go to Nineveh was that he knew they would repent. He knew if God sent him there that God would pull it off. And he didn't want the Ninevites to repent. He wanted them all to go to hell. But he went up on that mountainside. He went back. He preached. Ninevites repented, just like Jonah thought they would. But it won't last. And Jonah sat on that hillside. "I'll wait right here because I know it won't last. They will backslide. I know it for sure." You know, it's like an inveterate alcoholic giving up alcohol. It's not going to last. You know, you got to hang on, stay on the wagon, and you're going to fall off. And he's waiting. Jonah is waiting. And sure enough, Nineveh falls off the wagon. In Nahum, we read, "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." When Nineveh slides, Nineveh will be punished. And sure enough, Nineveh, Assyria, attacks the northern kingdom in 722, southern kingdom in 701. God miraculously rescues the southern kingdom and Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib. Sennacherib goes back to Nineveh, where 20 years later he's assassinated. And with that defeat at Jerusalem and the assassination of Sennacherib, the Assyrian Empire begins its decline. It will be conquered by Babylon. And then Babylon conquered by Persia. Then Persia conquered by Greece. Then Greece conquered by Rome. And Nineveh disappears. Nineveh disappears so thoroughly from history that up into the 19th century, people thought it was a mythological place like Atlantis. There was no evidence of the great city of Nineveh. 120,000 people, we read in Jonah, lived in Nineveh. That's a big city. And this is early on in history. In New Testament times, Rome is the largest city in the Roman Empire. The second largest city is Ephesus. Ephesus had about 250,000 people. That's a very big city. But imagine, 750 years earlier, the city of Nineveh, northern Iraq of today, being 120,000 people. When you think of cities in the ancient world, you're typically talking in, you know, 10,000, 15,000 is a pretty big place. 120,000 people. So what happens to it? Where does it go? Well, in the mid-19th century, a British archaeologist in 1847, Sir Austin Lanard, discovered the remains of Nineveh, buried 40 feet beneath the sand in northern Iraq. It's been excavated. We saw, when we studied the book Ezra and Nehemiah, a cylinder from the palace of Sennacherib that talked about the Jews return, the people returning during the Babylonian captivity. And it was all uncovered in the mid-19th century. Nineveh had been so thoroughly destroyed that there was virtually nothing left. It was covered in sand and disappeared for over a millennium. It's an extraordinary thing. And Nahum says that's what's going to happen. In spite of the Ninevites repenting, it doesn't last. They fall off the wagon. God said, I will punish sin, and he does in Nahum. It brings us to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, a prophet not all that many people have read. I remember when we were in Israel some time ago, and we were at the Israel Museum, and we took our tour there and then went right next door to the Shrine of the Book. The Shrine of the Book is where the Dead Sea Scrolls are housed. And there was a copy of a commentary on the prophet Habakkuk. And I remember as we were being guided through the Shrine of the Book and seeing the scroll related to the prophet Habakkuk, that our guide said, now we have here a beautiful example from the Dead Sea Scrolls, about 250 B.C. up to 70 A.D., of the prophet Habakkuk. She said, now, no one reads the prophet Habakkuk anymore, except Logos students. And we do. And I like Habakkuk. He's the prophet with a question mark for a brain. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not answer? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? All these bad things going on. And God answers in verse 4-5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your day that you would not believe even if you were told. I, God, am raising up the Babylonians, a ruthless and impetuous people. And I will use the Babylonians to take out Judah and Jerusalem. Did God really do that? Raise up the Babylonians for the purpose of laying siege to Jerusalem? Remember Jeremiah in the Book of Lamentations, chapter 2? When Jeremiah is walking through the streets at night and it's raining and the walls are dripping with water and the roofs are dripping with water, and to Jeremiah it looks for all the world like the very city itself is weeping. We're into the tail end of a 2-year siege. And poor Jeremiah sees the suffering in the city. He sees, as he walks past a little alleyway, and he looks in the alleyway, and he sees at the end, crouched beside a dumpster, a woman eating the dead body of her own child. And Jeremiah just cries out to God and said, you have done this to my people. You, my enemy, God, have done this. You raised up the Babylonians. You brought this on us. Jeremiah is livid with God at the end of chapter 2 in Lamentations. And indeed, God raised up the Babylonians to do precisely that. He said he would do it in Deuteronomy 28, and he doesn't. And Jeremiah witnesses it and writes his account in Lamentations. And God tells Habakkuk, I am going to do something that you wouldn't believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, a ruthless and impetuous people who will do my will. They will be my instrument of punishment for Jerusalem. He did it with the Assyrians too. He raised up Sennacherib. Remember when Sennacherib sends a delegation to King Hezekiah and the delegations meet out in front of the gates of Jerusalem and the terms of surrender are laid out by the Assyrians? Hezekiah knows he can't defeat the Assyrians. He takes the letter from Sennacherib, lays it before God, and then God answers. And God said, here's what I have to say about Sennacherib. You say that you defeated all these nations, that you marched across all this land, that you took city after city after city. But let me tell you something. I raised you up to do exactly this. So God takes credit for Sennacherib and the Assyrian attack, And he takes credit for the Babylonian, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian attack. God does it. Jeremiah knows it, and he's living with God because of it. How could you do this to your people? And God makes no apologies for doing it. He simply does it. Later, the people are brought back, but God is a God of holiness, a God of justice. He's also a God of love and mercy. But sin will be dealt with, and he does so using Assyria and Babylon as his instruments. Habakkuk has that big question mark. Why, O Lord, are you allowing all this to happen? And God said, I've got a plan, and it's coming down the line pretty soon. Habakkuk. Zephaniah. Of all the books of the Bible, Zephaniah is the darkest. Zephaniah, we might subtitle Zephaniah the dark side of love. Imagine, if you will, that you're a child and you've been very ill. And you're taken to the hospital, and they're preparing you for surgery. And you're only 4 years old. You don't understand anything that's going on. And your parents are there with you, and they turn you over to these people with masks on. And they're holding needles and fluids and scalpels, and they're putting you to sleep. And you can see them all gathering around you in the bright lights. And you see your parents are allowing this to happen to you. And you don't understand. What horror are they bringing upon me? Well, the parents know that without this surgery, you will die. The parents love you. They brought you to the right place to do a very difficult operation that is going to save your life. When you look your parents in the eye as you're going under, and you're terrified at what's going on around you, you see the dark side of love. They do what has to be done in order to save you. You don't understand it. Later, you will. But you sure don't when you're 4 years old in the middle of it. And that's what Zephaniah is, the dark side of love. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. The reign of Josiah. Jeremiah is a prophet from the 13th year of Josiah all the way up through Hezekiah. So Zephaniah is contemporary with Jeremiah. And we know what happens with Jeremiah. He's an eyewitness to the three attacks by Babylon in 605, 597, and 588, and an eyewitness to the siege of Jerusalem. Zephaniah is right there at the same time. And he sees that siege of Jerusalem, much the way Jeremiah describes it in Lamentations. Zephaniah can say that was indeed a terrible, terrible event. But what happened in Jerusalem, 588 to 586, is only a faint foreshadowing of the suffering that will come about in the end time events. Verse 2, God speaking, I will sweep everything away from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth. And Zephaniah goes on for three chapters. Look at verse 14, chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near. That term introduced by Joel, the great and dreadful day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, The cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day there will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. And on it goes. Well, we'll see all this happen in the book of Revelation, chapters 5 through 19. Revelation 5 through 19, that period that Jesus referred to as a time of great distress or great tribulation, plays out in Revelation 5 through 19. It's radical surgery on humanity. But what is the result of that radical surgery? Well, turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Now we're out of the operating room. We're in recovery. We get through it. And now we're being taken out in a wheelchair to our waiting car. We're driven home, and we walk under our own steam into our own house. You've survived it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Write it down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That horrible disease that ravaged you is now over, and you can begin living once again. Zephaniah takes us into the horror of the surgery, and we come out a new person. Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets that go together. We met them over in Ezra and Nehemiah. During the rebuilding of when people came back from Babylon in 539/38, they began rebuilding the temple. And very quickly, within a year, legal cases brought the construction to a stop. And 538, all construction, the foundation was laid, the altar was built, that was it. Everything stopped. Then, the legal process went on. Until 520. In 520, all the legal cases were resolved and construction began once again. Until 516, when the second temple was finished and dedicated in 516. But you know, the people who came back had they were all eager to get that temple built in 538. But with all the legal, 18 years of legal challenges, everything stopped, and the people went on with life. They built their homes, they built their businesses, they built shopping malls, they did all these things that people do, and the temple simply sat there, a concrete slab with an altar on it. And by 520, people lost interest. They were much more concerned about building their own homes, getting their own businesses going, getting the economy back in shape. And nobody paid any attention to the temple. Well, chapter 1, verse 1 of Haggai. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, that would be August 29, 520, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Zerubbabel was the leader of the people during that period. Zerubbabel was in the line of David. He was in the line of the kings. In fact, over in Matthew chapter 1, in Jesus' genealogy, at verse 12, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and so on down to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Zerubbabel is in the line of David and leads to Jesus. So during the time of Zerubbabel, 520, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. And this is what the Lord Almighty said, verse 2. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. There have been 18 years of legal challenges and cease and desist orders, but all that's over now. We can start to work. Oh, time's not right. We have other projects going on here. We'll put it in the queue. It'll get done eventually. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Oh, really? Is it a time for you yourself to be living in your paneled houses while my house remains a ruin? I see you're more interested in building your own houses, adding an extension and a pool in the backyard. Huh. You eat, you never have enough. You drink, you never have your fill. You put on clothes, you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. You ever wonder why, says God? This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Think about what you're doing. And then when you do, go to the mountains, bring down the timber, and build my house. And so Haggai will harangue the people. And sure enough, they get a fire lit under them, and they start construction again in 520. After Haggai and Zechariah. In Zechariah, same message. He's right there. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. In the eighth month, on the second day, February 15, 519. A little bit after Haggai, a couple of months after Haggai, the Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell this people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, and I will return to you. Do not be like your forefathers to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways, but they wouldn't do it. I have told you to get to work on my temple. Don't be like your forefathers and turn a deaf ear to me. Get to work. I need this temple in place, says God, because later on, I am going to bring someone to this temple. I am going to bring my son, the Messiah, to this temple, and I want this temple looking good when he gets here. So in Zechariah, we have a series of visions prompting the people to get moving on this temple and foreshadowing the events that will come right up through the very end time events themselves. In Zechariah chapter 12, this is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. You know, the Lord who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth. That Lord, the one who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding people reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem on that day, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her. I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all nations. We read in the book of Revelation that all the nations gather in the north to sweep down on Jerusalem, and a great climactic battle will take place at the Jezreel Valley on the plains of Megiddo, Har Megiddo or Armageddon. All the nations will gather together, but I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic, its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Down in verse 6, On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a firepot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among nations. They will be ferocious warriors. They will consume right and left all the surrounding people, but Jerusalem will remain intact. At verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, it's God speaking, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon on the plain of Megiddo. Many battles took place at Megiddo. It's a choke point on the Via Maris. You must control Megiddo to control the Via Maris. Many battles took place. The final climactic battle of Har-Megiddo, the plains of Megiddo, will take place there too. And there will be great weeping and mourning. And at that time, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. When the Lord returns, and he does so in chapter 19 of Revelation, and brings that battle to a dramatic and quick close, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and mourn as one mourns for an only child. Over in chapter 13, verse 6, if someone asks, what are these wounds on your body? He will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. This is rather chilling at the end of Zechariah. Move over to Malachi, the final book in the Hebrew Scriptures. Chronologically, Malachi is around 430 B.C. The people are all back now in Jerusalem. The people who have come back are settled, and the temple has been rebuilt. It was dedicated in 516, so here we are, nearly 100 years later. And in Malachi, you think all was going well. The people are back in the land. The temple has been rebuilt. They've learned their lessons from the Babylonian captivity. But in Malachi, God says, you know, I got a bone to pick with you. In fact, I have 8 bones to pick with you. I have 8 issues I would like to discuss. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Issue number 1. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask in a tone of wounded innocence, how have you loved us? Some love. Babylonian captivity, terrible things happening to us. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. And I turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance as desert jackals. With that verse, everyone says, why did God hate Esau? Better question, why did God love Jacob? He was a rascal. Jacob becomes the father of the 12 sons who found the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau becomes the father of the Edomites. And we followed that trail last time. From Jacob and Esau in the womb of Rebekah struggling, to two brothers struggling, to two nations struggling, and then two men at the foot of the cross, Jesus and Herod. These fellows are opposites. Jacob, I had a plan. Esau had his own plan. And it was a conflict that rolled right on down through the centuries. Issue number 2, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his mother. If I'm a father, you stand up on a Sunday and you all hold hands and say, Our Father who art in heaven. If I'm a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name, but you ask in feigned wounded innocence. How have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. You ask, how have we defiled you? By saying, the Lord's table is contemptible. The five great sacrifices, burnt offering, grain offering, sin offering, peace offering, guilt offering, four of the five are animal sacrifices, and the animal is to be a perfect, unblemished, year-old male animal, the best of your herd or flock. But when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled and diseased animals, is that not wrong? You give to me the things you don't want and then write it off on your taxes? Is that not wrong? How about on April 15th, when you have to pay the IRS, you just slip a dollar into the envelope and mail it off. See if they'd be happy with you. You sit on a Sunday morning, you watch the collection basket go around, full of dollar bills. The vast majority of people in church on Sunday tip the waiter on Saturday night more than they gave God on Sunday morning. Is that not wrong, says the Lord? And so we go through eight issues that God has with Israel. Until finally, at the end of Malachi, last two verses, look, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. There's our great and dreadful day again. I will send the prophet Elijah. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. I am going to send the prophet Elijah. He will pave the way for the one who will come. If you accept him, all will go well. If you don't, there is only judgment to face. John the Baptist comes in the person of Elijah, and Jesus Christ comes in the person of God's Son. For the first time, bringing salvation. When we get up to Revelation, he comes for the second time, bringing judgment. And we see it play out in Revelation 5 through 19.
Well, this is the end of the Old Testament and the New Prophet. The Minor Prophet. Blog Talk Mom.
Oh, thank you, Sister Starla and Wild Bill, for this program and the teacher. I just think it's fascinating how many things. I'm a little embarrassed. I've only been studying 50 years, and he brings up things. I think, really? How about that? You know, in the timeline, especially, just so, I don't know. While Bill says he listens, well, he puts it together, which we love him for that, and then he listens to it again, and I think I would be, if I went on a vacation or something, I'd like to go to the archives and go back and listen to each one of the, and take notes, you know, with, because it's really fascinating. And it's encouraging, too, to see that God is in control in every situation. And his love and his grace and his mercy, that he will allow his creation to do. I don't know, he must be the most, a love that we can't even comprehend. It is so amazing. I think they call it amazing grace. Amazing grace.
Amazing.
That is something. It is. It is so much. It's just, you know, when the wrath of God, when it begins to, like, you see the grace of God with Nineveh, and then you see the wrath of God toward the nations, you know, that just, that are supposed to be doing the right thing. I mean, the lesson I'm getting is, instead of me worrying a whole lot about the people that don't serve God or don't believe in God, I need to make sure that my house, me, you know, I'm the house of God, I'm the temple of God. I want to make sure that I'm doing the only thing, that the only way we can keep our temple clean is with the word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, by taking heed thereto according to the word of God. Now, you know that's in Psalms 119. And I love it. I tell you, that's the most wonderful outline to follow. but I think you and I had discussed it, Ma Bill, also, that we can talk about the Word of God and not talk to the Word of God. You know, not to actually have that intimate connection with our God. And it's, I know a lady texted me today. She's got a child and a full-time job and grown children, and her mother lives with her and all of those things. But she said the Lord woke her up at 3 in the morning, and she prayed for an hour, and the Lord laid on her heart why he wanted her, the direction he wanted her to go tomorrow night. And I think that's just so awesome that someone would be that yielded. I would probably roll over and say, I don't know what I'd do, but although I'll give myself a little credit, I do like to wake up in the middle of the night, maybe sing, play the piano or something, and just have time with the Lord. It is a special, special time. And this was a special, special program, how he brings in those different prophets. You know, how he really brings out the personality. And, that one scene with Jeremiah and that woman devouring her own child, and I can't even comprehend that kind of situation. And wouldn't that be absolutely hideous? And there's been times that through history that we know for sure that they did, that there was such hunger and poverty. And so we are a very, 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 very blessed people in every way. Every way.
Amen.
Tonight, too, he brought it on into the book of Revelation. And this lady that I was speaking of, she and her husband have been putting together all the end time scriptures, and they follow several different writings, and then they share it with us. And everything, I mean, God is God. He can do whatever he wants to, whenever he wants to. But in the timeline that is so obvious, we are in the end time. I mean, there's just no doubt about it. And I want to have my focus. He brought out how about that, you know, we want to give God the leftovers. And we've brought that up so many times on the program that we would, you know, we wouldn't want to go out to eat and take the scraps and bring them back to somebody in the family. But yet we, many times, I think not so much me with money and things like that, but attention to God, full-blown attention to listen and to really hear what he is saying. I've gone through a situation. It started when I fell and broke my ribs. And I certainly didn't plan to do that. And that was a remarkable situation. But during that time, the awareness of how we can not be independent anymore, you know, things can happen. And they do happen as you grow older, car wrecks or whatever. To trust God that whatever it is that we're going through, that we can still always know that all of that good, bad, hurt, pain, loneliness will work together. God promises that, thousands of promises, and he promises that will also work together for our good if we love him and we're the called, and we are the called according to his purpose. And that's a great consolation when you're feeling everything but that, you know, it's just amazing. I didn't mean to go another direction with it, so I'm certainly looking forward to what Wild Bill has to say.
Well, he's not with us yet.
Well, I'm sorry about that. I am fortunate that sometimes when he's on his way to work, he gets to share with me some different avenues, you know, that he studies as he does the program. And it's this if any one thing stands out with this teacher and is how many times you can read something and not get the point. You know, I read the Bible all the time. I love it. I mean, I just devour it, but yet I miss a lot of these the points that he brought out. I guess the significance of it, you know, Wild Bill had said that it was a Bible study where you had like layers, and you could bring it down like each time when it changed over. Of course, you know, the day of Pentecost, this is that was spoken by the prophet. This was that, you know, this is that. And we have what that was prophesied, that we would have the outpouring of the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues, worship, prophesy, dream dreams, have visions. You know, this is that. I love that, too. And I love this, so I've got this and that, don't I? That was supposed to be funny. They were teasing me the other day that when I teach or preach, I have to tell people that I just told a joke. I'm not good at it.
Mom.
My phone has, there's something happened with several people have called me and it disconnects and it comes back. I don't really know what that is. I'm sorry if I had that just then. There was, we're talking about the horrible things that in history that happened with the Jews, and usually, you know, it's always connected with them leaving the one true living God and drifting into idolatry. But as I was studying this week about a situation, I don't have idols, like I don't have a statue or a picture or something like that, but my own self. I can let myself be. Like that story that Wild Bill or someone had told me about the cat, the dog, and, you know, the two dogs that want to get into heaven. I don't know. Did I mention that last week?
I don't remember if I did.
I know. Well, I did in a class. But anyway, it's an illustration. But there was a German Shepherd, a Doberman, and a cat that wanted to go to heaven. And, of course, this is an illustration. So the angel said to the Doberman, "Why do you want to come?" He said, "Oh, I want to snuggle up to Jesus." You know how Dobermans, they like to get real close, and they're just real affectionate. And he said, "Okay, that's okay." He said, "Okay, German Shepherd, why do you want in?" He said, "I am a guard dog, and I'm going to guard the master." He said, "Okay, come on in, that's all right." And the cat, you know, comes up there meowing and said, "Why do you want in here? Why do you want to come into heaven?" He said, "Well, first of all, I want him to get off of my chair." And that is so much like cats. They are so territorial and possessive. But I applied it to myself. You know, the first thing I want to do, and then the teacher brought that up, is take care of my needs, take care of my problems, you know, take care of the, no, that's not it. Lord, what must I do? And, you know, we argue so much about works. You know, you don't not saved by works. But you read in this one, 1 Thessalonians, I think, the 17th chapter. I had that written down. It was, I mean, to the letter that we're going to show our grace and our love by our works. We do it by grace, but it's required that that, you know, that's in our life. And the works are not like to get saved type works, but they're works to prove that we are saved. If I tell you something and then there's no proof of it in any part of my life, then you have to wonder, really? And so, you know, to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength, that's what he required all through history. And when Israel didn't, when they drifted away and they put God second, judgment came. It just, and it will. We must put God first in our life. And everything we do, think, say, plan, prepare for, God should, number one, he's first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all the other things will be added. Because he's God, and he's going to be like he said, for sure. And I do see him, you know, supernaturally and by the Spirit, but to actually be there with him, can you imagine, forever, for eternity? It's just, we really got something to focus our life on, for sure.
Amen. We have Wild Bill with us. Wild Bill.
Wonderful.
Yeah, y'all seem like y'all were floundering just a little bit. I figured I better hurry up and get my stuff in the truck before y'all sink the ship.
All right.
I heard someone make a statement one time that I was asking him if he wrote several books, and asked him if he had wrote one on the tabernacle plan. And he made the statement that so many people have got lost in the plan of the tabernacle, they never found their way out. And I'm starting to think that's what Blog Talk Mom has done with Psalms 119. She fell off in there and she can't find her way out. She's just stuck there.
Wow.
But it is neat how the whole Bible does. It is a continuation of work that starts with Genesis and goes all the way through. And when we went through the Psalms, to understand the different style these things were written in, I had never heard that before about the AABB or ABAB, you know, the different things that they did with the alphabet going through different scriptures in the Psalms. That's just amazing to me that even, you know, because we think we are the really smart ones in this day and time, because we can just ask Siri anything and she'll either come back with a smart aleck remark or she'll give us an answer or send us to a web page or something. But I loved his illustration tonight of where the whole thing on the dark side of love, and he gave the illustration with a child going in for surgery. And I thought, how much are we just like little children? Just, you know, not really understanding and not really seeing and not really trusting. And here, you know, the prophets, the things that they saw, it's just so easy to want to paint a picture of God that's not real. It's not who he is. It's not what he's about. It's not of his nature. He makes it clear that his ways are not our ways. It's beyond our understanding. And, you know, we cannot comprehend. The word definition of love, when you looked at, you know, the prophet Hosea and Gomer, you know, all my life I've heard people say, if you want to make sure you get the right person in your life, you need to be in church. Well, look at that situation there. Here was a prophet of God, and yet he used him and his marriage as an illustration. So here we are, thousands of years later, we can look at that, and we can see how we make God feel when we put him second. We can see the illustration because we've had things that's broke our heart before, you know, whether it was teenage love that it turned out to be, you know, where one broke up with the other for maybe you didn't have the right car or maybe you didn't dress a certain way, you know, just something that's really just not really having to do with relationship, but just of our own thought patterns. And yet here we are today with our own thought patterns, and we have people say, oh, I think all you got to do is do this, and I think all you got to do is do that, and I think all you got to do is do your best. And then, but you don't really stop and think about what they're actually saying, because if you're doing your best, then does that not mean you're going to obey everything in the Word of God that just hints to things that please God? It don't have to just tell you thou shalt not do this or you shall do that. It's like a love letter where he says, these are the things that please God, you know, holiness, separation from the things of the world. These are things that please me. And I've heard it my whole life, and I've had people in my life that all they talked about was Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And they may have said that for 25, 30 years. And I've actually heard people make fun of people like that. You know, well, we're still here. But if you ever stop and think about, don't go into making fun of those things. Count yourself blessed, especially if you're not living for God, that you still have time. Because whether it's 200 years from now, or it's tomorrow, or say you die tomorrow, you're killed in a horrific car crash or something like that, your life is over. You know, you have no guarantee of life. Life is like a vapor, the Bible lets us know. So when you get to understanding that we need to look at it of not when he's coming back or not when we're going to die, but have I prepared? If you're going on vacation, you make plans. You make sure you got enough money to get the gas to get to where you're going. You try to make sure you got a route to how you're going to get there. You make sure you got the right clothes in cases of climate change. You know, it's you prepare all these things, and yet we get so wrapped up. I go to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You know, if we have a fellowship meeting, I'm faithful to go to that. If we have a special dinner or something, I get in there, and, you know, I'm one of the people that cleans or cooks or, you know, waits on people to make sure that everyone gets served, you know. And those things are all well and good and important. Because I don't believe that you can be on the outside of the kingdom of God and then all of a sudden just think that you're going to come up with everything you need to be what God wants you to be. Just to think, man, I'm going to wait and let God pick me the person I want to be married to. And all of a sudden he says, I want you to marry Gomer. Have you stopped and thought about that? And then you turn it around and you think, you know, God's prepared a way for us where there seemed like there was no way, a way of escape. It took a sin covering of blood, a blood covering to cover sin, but yet animals could only put it off from one year to the next. And that's grace and mercy that we even had that. But then to realize that that was not going to help for the people who had already died, and it wasn't going to help for the people of future that were to come. And so God robed himself in flesh and became that sacrifice. And all the confusion and all the things where people talk about end time and what they think about it and what it is, you know, if there's going to be, you know, all these things that happen, is they're laid out in tribulation, is that something that we need to be worried about? The main message should always be the gospel, the good news, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And then he gave us power to be more than an overcomer. He gave us power that would lead and guide us into all truth. He gave us power that Satan don't want us to really stop and think about what kind of power God has given us. We can resist demons. We can rebuke them. They got to flee. They got to go. But yet we wrestle and turn with things that the spirit realm where things come against us, and we think that this is our lot in life, and it's really not. And Satan wants us to be ignorant, not just to Satan's devices, but he wants us to be ignorant to the power that we have that works within us. He wants us to get to arguing about, you know, with somebody, should they wear this kind of hairdo or wear this kind of clothes or makeup and jewelry and all these things. And I do believe that if you look in the Garden of Eden, those people were naked. When they was living right and God had the relationship with God, there was nothing between them. They were naked. But sin came in and all of a sudden they became aware that they were naked. And that's what sin does. It makes us aware of things that we really didn't need to know. It's like a person that smokes crack for one time, they can be addicted to it. And it's the same thing that happens with us with sin. There's an addiction. It's something that it don't just wipe off with soap and water. It's one of those things that you got to get down and find a place of repentance. And repentance doesn't mean I'm sorry. Repentance means I'm turning away. I'm not just sorry, but that's not going to be part of my life anymore. I'm turning away from those things, Lord. And then to understand, it was so clear in the book of Acts that remission of sin took place through water baptism in Jesus' name. That's not a work. That's obedience and a privilege and an honor that we are given the chance to take on his name in water baptism. It should be like something, a seal of pride and something of, not something to be argumentative. Why can someone ever explain to me, why is there so much hatred over that one thing? I didn't put it in the Bible. I'm not trying to be legal. I'm not trying to sit there and nitpick this to disprove that. You have to look at everything as a whole. And when you sit there and you draw a circle in the middle of a page and you put your name in there and write the sentence, my salvation, And then you start tying it out to all the, draw lines to all the scriptures that it applies to. You're going to find that this is going to paint a picture that takes you right back to Acts 2:38. Because Matthew 28:19 doesn't disagree with Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38 was where they were told what to do, how to do it in a clear way, because the time had not come in Matthew when those scriptures were being talked about. At that time of the stage, Jesus hadn't died. There had to be a death, burial, and resurrection. But still, we look at these prophets, and we want to look at the goody-two-shoes of people and the goody-two-shoes of things. And that's not the way, like you, Block Top Mama, saying, the personality thing. I love the way that things are put into personality, to where you stop and look at people as who we are. You know, we got weaknesses, we got strengths, we got character flaws. All the things that make us who we are is who we are. And it was the same with the people back then. There is nothing new under the sun. There is no new sin. It's all been done before thousands and thousands of times, to the time where the flood came and God flooded this world and everyone was taken out except for Noah and his family. So why do we think that just because we want to call him a God of love, that he's not going to be the same kind of judge, not to what we think is right and not to what we want to be right, but to what God says is right, to what God says is holy, to what God says is pure, to what God says is his will? I don't know. The songs at the beginning of this, and then as I went through we're talking here about the prophets, and you see the things that they saw through their eyes. And yet, you know, we get to thinking like, oh, you know, I had to go through time here where my back is just really giving me a hard time. Really? Have you been crucified lately? You know, been burnt? Have you been boiled in oil? You know, have you been stoned to death? Fed to lions? We've really not had it quite so bad when you stop and think about that. God shows us, because he loves us, that sometimes there is a dark side of love, to where he says, I chastise those that I love. Because he don't want it. It's not his will for any to be lost. That's one of those things we can pray about. No, it's a kingdom prayer. And I know sometimes my sense of humor is one of those things that I think sometimes people's sense of humor got shot off in a war or something when they don't catch the Blog Top Mom. You say you say something that meant that to be funny, and you're like, yeah, I didn't see nothing funny about it, you know. And been there, done that I don't know how many times. But we all try to give illustrations and paint things out to try to get people to really understand where we're coming from and the relationship that God wants to have with his people. And everyone's not going to understand us. Everyone's not going to agree with us. But my hope is that as you listen to these shows, that you don't find something you say, well, I just don't believe that. But you sit there and you say, you know, I never heard that worded quite like that. And I don't think that's what I believe. And I know it's not what they preach in my church, but you know, I'm going to get my Bible down, and I'm going to go to the source. I'm going to pray. God, if this is really what you want to have in my life, you know, my church says this is works. You know, Wild Bill and Blog Talk Mom and Starla's all saying this is obedience to God. This is just part of the benefits you have of being born again, of the water and of the Spirit. You know, you can have people try to just tear things apart when it comes to the Word of God, but you have no excuse, because he is alive and well. He's open 24/7, 365 days a year. And any time that you want to reach out to him for affirmation on something or something to change in your life, he's there. The first thing you got to do is get self out of the way. And that's the hardest thing in the world to do, because everybody sees themselves as being right in their own eyes. It's just the nature and the psychology of man that's within us, as a sinful nature that we have, of living on this world and being oppressed by the things of this world and the witness to the things of this world. It's just all part of life. But when we get that one thing, like Block Talk Mom said, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. I remember one time I asked the church, what's the definition of hallelujah? And they said, the highest praise. And I asked them, I said, have you ever really thought about what is the highest praise? When you say hallelujah, can it be an affirmation that, Lord, I'm giving you in action and in words everything I have with awe. With awe. That is the highest praise. When you get into that praise to where you're just, you're committing your whole life to not my will, but your will be done. That's the highest praise. That's the highest honor that you can give to a God who died for our sins. But yet, so many people, I get so tired of hearing people say, oh, that's works, that's works. You're saying you're saved by works. And it just, it baffles the mind to see that they can't separate the difference in works like Habitat for Humanity and, you know, going out and putting, you know, clothes for people that are poor and feeding people that are poor. Those things are works. But to obey God is not a work, it's obedience. And the Bible lets us know obedience is better than all these other sacrifices that we have. But God is going to have obedience. It's going to be his way, and it's it. It's his way. And he's laid it out for us. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing we have to wonder about. It's all laid out here, and I love how this teacher just ties all these people together from the same timeline. Don't know how for all these years I've totally missed, because you read these books one at a time without really studying to see that they were around at the same time with the same kings and things. I hate to admit it, and I went through a Christian school where we were taught Bible. Like, I mean, we had fun in the way we went through the Bible. But somehow or another, through time, if I knew it, I forgot it, of how all these things fit together and all their message and all the things they saw of God and the things where God spoke of the things of judgment that was going to come. He spoke it to all of them that were there during that time. Not a different judgment, but a same judgment. And how, isn't it interesting that it just here in just this last few years that they were able to find a city that God claimed he was going to utterly destroy. And he did it to a level that as much people got digging and looking for things in that part of the world, that just in the last few years that was found. It's amazing when you think about it, but when you think about the things of God, isn't he just amazing? The way he loves us, his creation, that just, I have no real comprehension of that, I have to admit. As much as I have love for my wife and the love that we share together where she loves me sometimes, that it, I just can't comprehend the love of God for us, that sometimes he has to take us out behind the woodshed because he loves us so much. And it's all for the end result. It's for his glory, not our glory. So I feel like I've stumbled around the back 40 here long enough. Sorry about that, but I turn it back over to you guys.
No, you didn't stumble. That was really good. I just, he covers so much sometimes, and it to just come in and give a few words, for me, it's like it's bigger than I can express, but you do so beautifully at it, Wild Bill, and I really, really appreciate it, and I appreciate you, and I know that you really are dedicated to this program and to bringing the information to stir people. And I love it that I'm getting back into the Search for Truth Bible study. And I would just think it just to know, and I think really your program is stimulated my thinking that way again. I used to do it all the time. But like on just one chart on that, it talks how science and medicine, history, archaeology, the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of these reaffirm prophecies that were from the very beginning. And, that strengthens our faith. It strengthens our ability to teach and to reach out to people and share with them. Because if we, like Wabi was talking about, just get a pet scripture or a pet doctrine, or it may be a pet that's good, that's right, but at the same time, if we don't follow through with it and teach it like this, or at least sit through a lesson that teach this, we miss out on so much. And I mentioned earlier, I've said it backwards, but I've been reading in 1 Thessalonians, and in the 5th chapter, in the 17th verse, it was, it was 16 and 17, but it said, rejoice evermore. So while Bill's talking about obedience, this isn't saying laugh or say a certain word or jump up and down or run around the church. That's fine. But But this is talking about rejoicing in every and each situation that we walk through and that we experience. And the only way that we can do that is through the grace of God. So, yeah, we're saved by grace. But obedience is the result of being saved by grace. And then it says pray without ceasing. And we put that in the balance with all the scriptures. It doesn't mean to make a big show or stand up on the street corner and, you know, like they were rebuked the Pharisees and those that just wanted to be seen for whatever reason. But it's talking about in our heart to have that conversation with God all the time. In every situation, He is to be included, wants to be included. And I think this is wonderful, such affirmation. And again, in the fourth chapter, while Bill was talking about holiness and about dress, it's not in rules and regulations, even though, you know, if you're in the Army, you're the Navy or whatever, you're going to wear a certain uniform. I know I heard the story one time that this man didn't want to be a Confederate or Republican, whatever, so he wore the pants of one Army and the shirt of another, thinking, you know, that he could compromise. But what happened is he got shot from both sides. You know, we can't compromise. We must listen to God, obey God, walk with God by His grace, live a holy life, body, mind, and spirit. If I dress one particular way, but my mind and my heart is not right, then it may be okay and it may not be okay. But if your heart is right, a conviction will begin to take place. And that conviction will, you know, I've got a lesson I teach, you know, bend over, touch your toes. If it shows, out it goes. I hope another funny story, you guys. But anyway, you know, we all know, if in doubt, throw it out. And, of course, I had a husband that helped me throw it out. He really wanted me, if you're going to believe this and live this, then you're going to really do it. And he encouraged me in so many ways like that to be consistent, and I appreciate that very, very much. So Wild Bill, I love you, and Sister Starla, I love you, and I love the teacher, and I thank you so much for this program each week. It means more than I can ever say. And I love you, and I will look forward to next week.
Well, we do love you and appreciate you so much, Blog Talk Mom and Wild Bill. We pray that everybody has a wonderfully blessed week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.